Well, do have your Bibles open in front of you in Judges chapter 3. We're going to look at these two accounts of Othniel and Ehud. When is the Lord Jesus Christ really able to save me? I wonder if you ever asked that question. Can he really deal with the judgment that my sin deserves? Can he truly rescue me from the power that sin seems to hold over me? Is this Jesus who lived in obscurity and died on a cross 2,000 years ago really the saviour that we need today in 21st century Britain? If you're here tonight, you've not trusted Christ, you may well be wondering about those things. But if you're a Christian this evening, you may still be wondering whether Jesus really is enough to save you from all your sin and struggle. Is Jesus able to save us? Well, we're going to turn to the book of Judges this evening for our answer. From these two accounts that we read of military victories that happened more than 3,000 years ago. On the face of it, perhaps not the most obvious place to turn. The book of Judges is full of gripping and gory stories. We've certainly read one of those tonight. But is it really the place to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he saves us? Well, what do we see in these two accounts? We see a people who sinned, who came under God's judgment and were enslaved because of their sin. And we see God in his rich grace and mercy sending saviors to rescue them. Well, the book of Judges begins where the book of Joshua ends. The people of Israel have come to live in the land of Canaan after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They've made considerable progress in conquering the land. But crucially, they have not and do not finish the job. They don't drive out the pagan Canaanite inhabitants completely. And that means that idol worship and immorality of all kinds are going on at close quarters all around them. This is a disaster, because that idol worship, that immorality, is such a temptation to them. Within a generation of arriving in the land, what we see is that the people begin to turn away from the Lord and they start to worship those idols instead. Well, chapter 3 of Judges and verse 7 is the start of the main part of the book. From here until chapter 16, there's a repeating pattern that happens six times. Six times the people turn their back on God, and six times he sent an enemy nation to oppress them, to bring them back to their senses, and six times he has compassion on them and sends a savior, a judge, to rescue them. There are 12 judges, but six major ones and six major cycles here. Now, these saviors, these judges, of course, are sinful human beings. And as you go through the book, they become increasingly flawed. However, they do all point forward to the true savior who was to come more than 1,000 years later, the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, we're looking at the first two cycles and the first two major judges, Othniel and Ehud. And we're going to see what they teach us about Jesus and how they both reassure us in their own way that he's really able to save us. So we'll look at Othniel first of all, and in him we'll see that Jesus is God's perfect and powerful Savior. And then we'll look at Ehud and see that Jesus is God's surprising conqueror. So Othniel first of all then. Jesus is God's perfect, powerful Savior. Verse 7, so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Today, I guess we're probably not tempted to worship Baal and Asherah, these Canaanite fertility gods, as they were. But in those days, that was absolutely the temptation. These were the gods worshipped by the people all around Israel, in their land and beyond it. And they were tempted to follow the culture, the practice of their day, to join in with that worship. That's what they did, isn't it? We don't live in a culture where people worship ancient fertility gods. But as we were thinking this morning, our Western modern culture does have gods, doesn't it? Sure, there are gods of other religions, and for some people that is a draw. But for many, the things people live for and give their lives for and value the most are things like money and possessions, or having a good time, or careers, or relationship. For some, it's our sense of self-worth, isn't it? Our social media profile. The likes we can get. Our culture makes idols of those things, those futile things that we were thinking about earlier. People today reject the good God that made us and live for those things. And this in its own way is idolatry, every bit as serious as worshipping Baal or Asherah. So what about you this evening? What things are you tempted to make a god of? What's most important in your life? If it's not the God of the Bible today, you're guilty of that sin of idolatry, of breaking the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And the second, make no graven image. Verse 8, therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. God's angry with his people. He sends an oppressor. We don't know exactly who Cushan-Rishathaim is or exactly where he came from, really. But it's interesting that his name means Cushan, double wickedness. Cushan, double wickedness. I guess that must be a nickname. But it does indicate that his rule is brutal and awful. And this Cushan, double wickedness is a reminder to us that to worship false gods enslaves us. Jesus says that whoever sins is a slave to sin. And from the beginning of humanity, people refused to worship God. They chose to live for other things, whether idols or pleasure or whatever. If we start there, it leads us into a cycle of breaking all God's commandments. And God gave us over to the false things that we worship. They entrapped us. They destroyed us. We were cut off from God. And if you're not yet a Christian this evening, that's where you still are. And I have to tell you that we have a greater enemy, a far greater enemy than Cushan double wickedness. Satan, the devil, he's real. He's much stronger than us. He loves to keep people enslaved to sin. Well, after 8 years, the people can't take it anymore. And in verse 9, they call out in desperation to the Lord. And as soon as they call out to the Lord in their anguish, he answers and he sends a savior, Othniel. What do we know about Othniel? He's a proven warrior. You can see that back in chapter 1, verse 13. He's part of the family of the great leader, Caleb. He wins a notable victory. He's a reliable, fearless warrior. He's also from the tribe of Judah, the tribe from where the great King David will later come. Two things I think to especially note about him, though. Firstly, he's the ideal judge. He's the best judge. Yes, his account is brief, but here he sets the standard. He does all the things that a judge should do. He's the template for all who follow him. The later judges become increasingly flawed and sinful, but we have no record of a mistake or a weakness or a failing in Othniel's account. I know the account's brief, but that is very notable because we very much see those things with the later judges. Of course, he wasn't perfect. He was a human being. He was a sinner. But in no way affects his rescue, his judging. He's as good as it gets in the book of Judges. As he's recorded for us here, he seems like the perfect judge. That's the first thing. He's the ideal judge, the best judge. Secondly, we notice that he's empowered by God, empowered to save. Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, came upon Othniel in a special way to empower him for his work. That's said of several other judges as well, actually. But he, of course, is the first. And empowered by the Spirit of the Lord, he went out to war. And the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hands. Othniel defeated the enemy with God's mighty power. God did it through him. And after that, Othniel ruled over the people for 40 years. And whilst he ruled, there was rest. So how does Othniel point us to Jesus? Well, we know that Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, from the line of King David. Jesus was a great warrior in his victory on the cross. But let's just pick up those two points that we've emphasized, particularly about Othniel. Firstly, we could say, of course, that Jesus is the perfect Savior. Othniel's flaws may not have affected his public work, but he was a sinner. Jesus, however, was truly perfect. There's not a single sin in his whole life, not a single error of judgment in all that he did. And that is worth reflecting on, isn't it? It's crucial, isn't it? We have a perfect Savior. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin, says the hymn. Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. No sinful thought or word or deed of his own. And therefore, he and he alone, as the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect Son of God, could die on Calvary in our place. The perfect sacrifice. We might be tempted today to look at our lives and say, my sin is too bad to be forgiven. It's not true. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for all our sins. But his sinless life means even more than that. For the moment we believe in Jesus, that perfect life of obedience that he lived is imputed to us, is counted as ours. So God not only looks at us as being forgiven, but also as fully obedient. In God's court, we're counted as having loved God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds, with all our strengths. We're counted as though we've loved our neighbor as ourselves, not because we have done, but because Jesus did. I wonder if you're here this evening thinking, I could never live a good enough life to be accepted by God. That's true, you're right. But that's not the basis on which we're accepted. It's Jesus' obedience that brings us acceptance. When we come to him and trust in him alone, we're saved into him and his obedience is counted as ours. We're treated by God as though we kept every single command, always. So if you're not a Christian, don't hold back trusting in Jesus because you don't think you can be good enough. You aren't good enough. But the point is that Jesus was and is. Christian, don't live your life in discouragement, thinking God is disappointed in you, thinking you don't meet up and maybe won't even make it to heaven at all. You will. God is not disappointed with you. He looks at you and sees Jesus. Jesus has done it all. He has. He's the perfect Savior. Othniel points us to that, but he's also the empowered, Spirit-empowered Savior who saves with all the power of God. Othniel has the Holy Spirit upon him and he saves by God's power. What about Jesus? Prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 42. God says this about the coming Messiah, about the Savior. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. And at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit came down like a dove upon him to empower him for his great work. And right through Jesus' life, well, the scriptures tells us that he's empowered by the Spirit in his battle with Satan in the wilderness, in his miracles, in his sacrificial death, in his rising again. The Spirit is at work, power of God at work. When we look at Jesus, we see that he has all of the divine power. He has all the power to deal with our guilt, all the power to rescue us from the grasp that sin has over us. He's the all-powerful Son of God himself, isn't he? He's sent by God the Father, isn't he? And he's anointed by the Holy Spirit with power. He uniquely has the power to save you, to deal with your sin by his death. He uniquely has the power to set us free from the slavery of sin, to bring us rest. No matter how serious your sin, no matter how far you've fallen from God, he's mighty and able to save you. Christian, no matter how low you have sunk, how far you've backslidden, how many times you've failed, how stuck you feel in addiction to sin, Jesus has the power to restore you, to free you. Will you come to him and look to him today? Othniel brought the people rest for 40 years. And later we'll see that Ahab brought 80 years of peace, of rest. Jesus, the perfect, all-powerful Savior, brings eternal rest. What is that rest? Rest from slavery to sin. You're set free. Rest from trying to earn God's acceptance. Jesus has done it all. Rest of joyful relationship with God right now in this world, in this life, and forever in the world to come. Perfect rest in God. Only Jesus has the power to give you that. And he offers it to all who trust in him. Have you trusted him today? Because if you have, that rest is truly yours right now. Now and forever. What great compassion God had in sending the perfect, powerful Savior to rescue us, to give us that rest. So that's Othniel. Jesus is God's perfect, powerful Savior. Secondly, we come to Ahud, to this much longer, more colourful account. And Ahud is Jesus's. Ahud tells us that Jesus is God's surprising conqueror. God's surprising conqueror. Othniel dies. The people turn to idols again. If you read through the book of Judges, this pattern gets very boring and rather depressing. What's God's response? Verse 12. It's the same, isn't it? The Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They didn't learn last time, and they won't learn this time either. Yet, God is good because the oppressor actually wakes them up. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Here are the Moabites, led by King Eglon. They invade, they take possession of the city of palms, which is probably Jericho in verse 13. And this time the people are oppressed not for 8 years, but for 18. And finally they cry out to God. It takes 18 years of suffering before they turn to the Lord. Haven't they learnt? Well, no. And aren't we slow too to learn how damaging sin is? Let's not be too hasty in casting judgment on them. For we are slow, too. But in the end, they do call out to God, and this time God sends Ahud. And Ahud, as we saw, is very different to Othniel. But he also points us to Jesus. Othniel was obvious, wasn't he? He was the warrior with proven pedigree. Ahud is surprising, a surprising Savior. Lots of reasons for that, or several at least. Verse 15 tells us he's from the tribe of Benjamin, small tribe, a tribe who later in the book of Judges, but perhaps not too different in terms of time, make a disgrace of themselves and lose most of their fighting men in a civil war. It's an unlikely background. More significantly, perhaps, we'd say he's left-handed. Left-handedness would have been looked down upon in that day, as it has been often throughout history. And speaking from personal experience, and perhaps some of you here know the same, it does make life harder, doesn't it? Now, the word, the Hebrew that's been translated here, left-handed, literally means that bound or impotent in his right hand. So it might even be the case that Ahud was disabled. He couldn't use his right arm, his sword arm, his fighting arm. Imagine how unthreatening he would have seemed. Not someone King Eglon would be worried about, not someone the people of Israel would send to be their champion. A surprising saviour. And yet it's precisely Ahud's apparent weakness that's the key to his victory. Well, Eglon and the Moabites had demanded payment of a tribute from Israel, one of many, presumably. And Ahud was chosen to present this tribute. I guess it likely would have been of crops or animals or something of that sort. And we're in verse 16 now. And Ahud had a plan. This was his opportunity. He made a dagger, or I think maybe a sword, probably is a better term here, really, because it's 18 inches long. And he strapped it to his right thigh so that under his clothes, rather. Now, a right-handed person would put their sword on the left so they could draw it across their body. Ahud, being left-handed, had it on the right. He hoped no one would think to check the right-hand side, I guess. And then off he went with a group of men to present the tribute. Now, his plan to save the people is perhaps not what we would expect, particularly having just seen Othniel, this valiant warrior. It's not a great invasion here. It's not a mighty force he's raising, not yet anyway. But he's going to save the people with trickery. And this unlikely saviour, well, he goes on not merely to defeat Eglon and the Moabites, but actually he's going to humiliate them. He's going to make them look ridiculous. And this passage is written in such a way as to really highlight that. We see it right the way through the account. He makes them look stupid. We begin in verse 17. We're told here that Eglon was a very fat man, grotesquely fat, obese. Now, a Hebrew reader would have spotted that Eglon sounds like two Hebrew words. First, the word for calf or bull, and second, the word for round or rotund. So he's like a calf fattened up for slaughter, for sacrifice. The writer, I think, wants us to laugh at him. Now, this isn't a general insult to people who are carrying a few pounds. Remember, Eglon was a warrior, king, a fearsome oppressor. But the idea of this one, choosing this hugely obese man leading out an army, well, that's pretty ridiculous, isn't it? Can you imagine that? This man, sort of huge guy, not able to move fast, leading out an army. Not much of a warrior. Perhaps he wasn't that when he started. Perhaps he'd enjoyed all of the food he'd stolen from the Israelites a bit too much. We don't know. We're also meant to be amused by his stupidity. Ahud goes up to him after delivering the tribute and says in verse 19, "I've got a secret message for you." Sounds like the oldest trick in the book, doesn't it? But Eglon, he falls for it completely. He sends away all his attendants, his bodyguards, and he invites Ahud to come alone with him into his private chamber. And in comes Ahud. And this time, he lays it on a bit thicker. "I've got a message from God for you." And now Ahud's really excited. "You've got a special message from God for me." And Eglon gets up and he comes close to Ahud to listen carefully. And Ahud pulls out the sword hidden under his clothes and he plunges it into the fat of Eglon's belly. And there's so much of Eglon that an 18-inch sword plus the hilt all swallowed up inside of him. And as the ESV, the English Standard Version, accurately translates it in verse 22, the dung came out. So what do we see? Supposedly mighty Eglon ends up dead on the floor. He's reduced to a pile of flesh and excrement. That's it. What a humiliation. And then not only is Eglon made to look foolish, but so are the guards. They wait outside. They wait and they wait. They assume the king's relieving himself. And eventually, after far too long, they enter the room. And there he is lying dead on the floor. But by now, Ahud's long gone. And the delay has given him time to rush away. And before they know it, he's got an army together. And 10,000 Moabites utterly destroyed with ease. God has given the people of Israel a great victory. And there's rest in the land for 80 years. It's a remarkable story, isn't it? a most unlikely saviour, utterly humiliates the supposedly mighty enemy. Weak Ehud was used by God to make the great oppressor Eglon look ridiculous. When we look at Jesus, we must acknowledge that he is very different from Eglon. There's no trickery in his saving work. There's no deceit. And yet, there are important similarities too. Because when we look at Jesus, humanly speaking, he seems a most unlikely saviour. He was born poor, in obscurity. As a baby, he was laid in an animal feeding trough. He grew up in a town that people used to laugh and snigger at. Throughout his ministry, he had no home of his own, no place to lay his head. He was mocked and rejected by the leaders of his day. He was taken, arrested. He stood before the Roman governor. And as accusations were thrown at him, he spoke not a word. And he was put to death. The awful torment of a Roman cross, died in disgrace. And perhaps someone's wondering today, is it really possible that that Jesus can be the Saviour I need? That Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago in Israel, far away in terms of time, far away in terms of distance, in a different time, a different place, a different culture, in a time where modern science and values were unknown. Can his death on a cross really have the significance that the Bible claims for it? Can he really save me? Ehud points us to the answer. Yes, it can. Yes, he can. He can be your saviour. For he did not stay in the grave, did he? He was buried on a Friday, and on the Sunday he rose mightily from the dead. All of the best evidence we have says that that is really and literally true. He physically came back to life. And when he rose, no one thought he was weak anymore. He demonstrated that he's really the Son of God who came in power to save all those who trust him. And what did he do? Through his extraordinary death and resurrection, he won the greatest of all victories. He defeated his enemies. The Bible teaches us that Satan and his angels, they're real, they're dangerous, they're infinitely more powerful than us. But on the cross, Jesus defeated them. But it wasn't just a defeat. It was a humiliation. Here's Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. He, that's God, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. They were defeated. They were humiliated. And on the cross, sin was defeated. Those who trust in Jesus are slaves to sin no more. They will not die. Death was defeated. Suffering and sadness, all the results of evil, were destroyed. In the world to come, we'll see all of that fully realized. But it's true now. So where are you at today? Have you turned your back on living for false gods and trusted in Jesus and found forgiveness and freedom and the rest that he alone brings? And if you never have before, will you trust him today? Christian friends, what about you? Where are you at today? As Christians, we're not slaves to sin anymore. The devil doesn't have power over us anymore. But in this world, he's still dangerous. He wants to convince us to worship at the temple of wealth or self-care or relationships or pleasure or whatever it might be. Remember today, where you find true rest, true happiness, true life, remember where you found mercy. Only in God through Jesus. Never forget that. Today, if you've fallen into sin, if you're living for all the wrong things, don't despair. But come back. Come back to Jesus, the one who died for you. Remember that God is so compassionate that even when we turn against him and are faithless, yet he remains faithful. He doesn't give up on his people. He never lets us go. Our salvation, remember, is by God's grace alone. It's his work. It's his perfect righteousness that's counted as ours. It's his perfect sacrifice that took our sin away. Come back. We mustn't continue living for these false things. And you know, in the end, he won't let us. He'll deal with us, and that may not be easy. So friends, come. Come back. And don't just come back once. We need to come back every day, don't we? For we sin and we fall and we struggle. But we need his strength to conquer. For he has conquered. We need God's perfect and powerful, surprising Saviour every day. One last thing before we close. We do look out at our world, don't we? We see evil at work today. We see tyrants with great power today. We see war, we see violence, we see hatred, we see abuse, broken relationships. And if we look closely, what we see is the devil at work. We see Jesus opposed and mocked. We hear Christians told they're out of date, they're on the wrong side of history. We might be tempted to be despair and to be depressed by it all, scared of the future, embarrassed that we're Christians. But remember this. Jesus has humiliated Satan, his angels, the powers of evil. They've been made a spectacle of, like King Eglon. Don't be scared, friends. Don't be depressed. Don't be embarrassed. Jesus has defeated them all. He has won. And one day, the devil and his angels and all evil and everything that it brings will be gone. And eternal rest is ours, right now and forever, if we have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's perfect, powerful, surprising, conquering Saviour. He has humiliated all evil. And he's come to save everyone who trusts in him. He's come to give us rest. Are you trusting him? Are you rejoicing in the rest that he alone brings? Amen.